Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you here. We pray for your church often, and it's nice to be able to meet some people that I have never met. And you have a beautiful, beautiful meeting place. The Lord has been very kind to you, blessed you with a beautiful place to meet. And we have enjoyed the retreat thus far, and looking forward to God blessing us today on His day, the Lord's Day. And I bring you greetings from Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Easley, South Carolina, and from my fellow pastor who labors with me there, Bob Gonzalez. We'll go ahead today and turn to Romans chapter 8. And if, after we turn, I'll lead us in prayer. I'm going to read this morning, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord's Day, the gift that you've given to us of a day in which we can legitimately lay aside our ordinary and normal labors and distractions and those legitimate labors that you have called us to engage in, and we can lay those aside and focus our hearts and minds upon that which is most dear and precious to the hearts of your people, even the things of Christ and the things of eternity. We do thank you for this day, and we come to the Lord's Day not grudgingly, but we come with delight and joy in our hearts. We come with anticipation and expectation as we look ahead to this day. And we ask that you would come and meet among us and manifest your presence among us and have dealings with our hearts. And that you would give us grace to worship you in some measure, at least with the kind of worship that you are so deserving from your people. May our worship today be that which is full of joy and reverence, and that which exalts the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do ask now, as we continue in the messages regarding assurance in the Sunday school hour, that you would grant utterance and help. Oh God, we feel our need of you, who is sufficient for these things. Please fill us with your Spirit afresh this morning. And we pray also that your Holy Spirit would give eyes to see and minds to understand and hearts to love your truth today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, the topic of our retreat this week has been the assurance of salvation. So I want to begin by just reminding those who, the young people, and also letting those of you who are here that weren't at the retreat know what we mean by the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation is the confidence that I am a true Christian. The confidence that I am a true believer in Christ, that I am saved, and that I will be saved on the last day. So this is what I mean by assurance of salvation. And this is the subject I've been asked to address at the youth retreat this week. And I want to just give a very quick, we're going to go about 150 miles an hour over what was covered at about 30 miles an hour in two messages, just to bring you up to speed, those of you who were not there. In the first two messages, I had us turn to 1 John 5:13, and John writes there, "These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And John is telling us there the purpose for which he wrote that epistle. And his purpose is that those who believe on the name of the Son of God would know that they have eternal life, that they would have assurance. And in the first message, we drew out three truths, very important truths related to the subject of assurance that can be drawn from John's statement that are also supported from the rest of Scripture. We saw first that it is possible. for a believer in Christ to have a full assurance of salvation and to know that he has eternal life. And then secondly, we saw that it is possible for a true believer to be lacking a full assurance of salvation. And then thirdly, we were reminded that it is very desirable for the believer to have a full assurance of salvation and that no one should ever rest short of it. And then in the last message that we had over at the retreat at the hotel, I had us turn again to 1 John 5:13, and the focus of that message was on the prerequisite for assurance of salvation, on how John identifies the people to whom he was writing. He said, "These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you," not everyone and anyone, "but you who believe on Christ, may know that you have eternal life." And this reminded us that assurance of salvation is only the right and privilege of those who are believers. In other words, faith in Christ is the prerequisite for assurance, and I sought to address the whole matter of saving faith. We considered the special object of faith, the nature of faith, and the warrant of faith. And so that's what we've covered thus far. Well, today we begin to take up what may be called the threefold basis, or what I like to call the three roots of a biblical assurance of salvation, or the three major factors involved in producing assurance in the heart of a believer. We might think of assurance, and let's think of assurance as a beautiful, luscious flower. And these elements or factors are the roots out of which this beautiful flower of assurance grows and by which it is nourished. And certainly, if I have no understanding of the sources of full assurance, a sense of assurance in the heart of a believer, then I'm probably going to have trouble in this area. Now, as most Reformed theologians have agreed, and as I hope to demonstrate from the Scriptures, there are basically three roots or sources by which assurance is produced in the heart of the believer. For example, in the chapter on assurance in our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, in chapter 18, paragraph 2, we read that this infallible assurance is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. That's one root. And also upon the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made. That's the second root. And on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's the third. So you see there's three roots mentioned there. The confession mentions these three factors involved in a full assurance. Three roots or sources of assurance. Now, in this message, in the Sunday school hour, we're only going to have time to consider the first of these sources and how it functions or how it ought to function in producing assurance in the heart of a Christian. Again, our Baptist Confession and also the Savoy Declaration of Faith refer to this first root as the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. The earlier Westminster Confession refers to this first root as the divine truth of the promises of salvation, but really those are just different ways of saying the same things. For the promises of salvation have reference to the blood and righteousness of Christ, and the blood and righteousness of Christ, in a sense, are the content of the gospel promises of salvation. The emphasis is simply upon the fact that the first root of assurance is totally outside of us in the objective realities of the gospel and promises of the gospel. Now, we'll use the word objective as opposed to subjective. Objective is that which is outside of us. It's not in the realm of our felt experience. It's something outside of us. It's objective to us. Christ's work for us and the promises of salvation to all who trust in Him and His work alone is the objective foundation of assurance. One writer commenting on this first basis of assurance has summarized it well in this way. First, we gain assurance not by looking at ourselves or at anything within ourselves, but by looking to Christ alone and to Christ as He is revealed to us in the promises of Scripture. The gospel is that Christ, by His death, resurrection, and exaltation, has accomplished and provided for the full salvation of all who come to God by Him, so that pardon, righteousness, and eternal life are free gifts to be received solely by faith by those who can do nothing to qualify themselves for them. And that message, rightly understood and received, is the first root, it's the taproot, the primary foundation of assurance of salvation. So I'm calling this first root of assurance the objective foundation of assurance, as you'll see in your notes, young people. The objective foundation of assurance in Christ's work for us. The second root, which we'll look at in the next message, is objective supports of assurance, subjectives in the realm of our felt experience. The subjective supports of assurance in the evidences of Christ's work in us. First, Christ's work for us. The second, Christ's work in us. The evidences of grace in the heart and life. And then the third root is what I'm calling the divine agent of assurance, the witness of the Holy Spirit. So our focus now is on the first and primary source of assurance, Christ's work for us. And I think there's perhaps no text in the Bible that more powerfully illustrates and demonstrates the crucial place of this foundational factor of assurance than the text that I had us turn to and that I read to you a moment ago, Romans 8:34, or at least this is one of many texts which powerfully illustrate this. And this will be our key text this morning. And here in this text, we have a bold, confident challenge issued. And then we have the reason for this confidence, the reason for this assurance described. Okay? So that's how we're going to open up the text. Romans 8:34. First of all, a confident challenge issued. And really, this comes as part of a series of confident challenges. And this one is particularly connected to the last words of verse 33 and the last part of verse 34. Paul says at the end of verse 33, it is God who justifies. It is God who declares the believing sinner righteous in His sight. That's what justification means. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? And then Paul goes on further to describe in more detail the basis and reasons for this confidence, which we'll consider in a moment. But again, here's the confident challenge. Who is he who condemns? It's a rhetorical question, and the assumed answer is no one. Paul is confident that no one can justly condemn him or even the least of the children of God. That's an expression of a full assurance of salvation. Now, this is really amazing. It's an amazing challenge and confidence, especially when we consider the one who expresses this. This is the Apostle Paul. He does not issue this challenge as someone who is ignorant of the evil of sin, or as someone who is ignorant of the holy character of God and how God looks upon our sins. This is the man who in this very epistle wrote such words as Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And in chapter 1, he writes that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he then goes on to demonstrate that all men, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, stand under the condemnation of God's law and are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. Paul knows God to be a God who in his infinite holiness can have no other reaction to sin but that of wrath. And he knows that this God is just, and that in his justice he must punish every sin. Furthermore, Paul understands not only men's guilt before God on account of their personal sins. He's the one who writes so clearly in Romans chapter 5 about man's union with Adam, of man sinning in Adam and being under condemnation from birth by virtue of Adam's sin, which is put to our account. So this is the same man who wrote all of these other things in the book of Romans. Now, how can this man, with such a clear understanding of the evil of sin, the fallen state of man, and the holy character of God, issue such a bold, confident, assured challenge? Who is he who condemns? Obviously, the apostle's conscience at the moment of writing these words was enjoying full assurance. The question is, how could this be? How was it that Paul had this assurance that he was not and he never would be condemned? It's a good question. What was the source of this confidence, the foundation of this confidence? In the context, he's pointing out that this is the foundation for the same confidence for every believer. But let me first give some negatives. What is not the source of this confidence that he expresses? First of all, this confidence was not based on Paul believing or feeling that he was not guilty of sin, or at least that he was not guilty of important sins or very many sins. No, Paul had a tender conscience, and he knew that he himself was a sinner. His was not a false peace that comes from ignoring one's sin or minimizing one's sin. This is a man who includes himself with all men as by nature fallen in Adam and standing under the just curse of God's broken law. He was a man who considered himself and described himself as the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. And he doesn't use the past tense in that text. He says, I am the chief of sinners. That's how he saw himself. And he mentions in that context that before his conversion, he had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But not only before his conversion does he see himself as a sinner, he knew that he was still a sinner, even as a converted man. He was very conscious of continual and constant struggles with remaining sins, so that it is Paul who says in Romans 7, I find by personal experience a law that when I would do good, evil is present in me. Oh, wretched man that I am. This man who said that is the same man who said, who is he who condemns? So Paul did not have assurance by trying to minimize his sin, trying to make it to appear little. And my friend, let me say to you that this is not the way to know the assurance that is spoken of in our text. An assurance that is based on minimizing your sin and convincing yourself that you're really not very sinful after all is a false assurance. It would be far, far better to feel the weight of your sin so heavily that it oppresses you with guilt and fear than to have a false peace that's based on presumption. No, you need to face the fact that you are a sinner, that your sins are evil, and that you do deserve eternal condemnation. A true assurance is not found by trying to minimize that reality. Secondly, Paul did not quiet all fears of condemnation by pointing to anything he himself had felt or had done. He's not confident that God will not condemn him because he has prayed or because he tries to do his best to live right. His confidence is not based on his faithfulness and devotion to Christ as a Christian all of the many years since his conversion. It's not because he had endured much suffering and persecution for the cause of Christ. He doesn't point to his careful efforts to obey God and to serve God and to his many years of devoted missionary service. He doesn't point to any of that. He doesn't mention any of those things. He derived this confident assurance from none of those things. So then why was Paul confident and assured that he was free from condemnation? Well, let's move now from the confident challenge issue to consider, secondly, the reason for this confidence declared. Now, as you look at verse 34, if you'll look there, I trust you can see immediately that this confidence that the apostle expresses, this freedom from all fear of condemnation, was based on gospel realities that were totally outside of himself. Let's look at the text. Let's read it again. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, in the New King James that I'm reading from, the two words "it is" are in italics, indicating that those words are not actually in the Greek text. They're simply added to smooth out the sentence. Actually, the very first word Paul mentions here as he gives the reason for his confidence is the word Christ. It's the first word, is Christ. In a sense, that's the last word. What is the reason, the foundation from which Paul derived his assurance? Well, it's nothing that was in him. It is something completely outside of him, something completely external to him. And the reason for his confidence can be summarized in the first word of the reason that he gives, Christ. Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He tells us that his assurance is rooted in Christ, and specifically with regard to four objective realities of Christ's work for us. These all have to do not with Christ's work in us, which we'll talk about later today, but with Christ's work for us. Four realities concerning Christ's work for us that are completely external to us. Four solid pillars upon which the Christian can build an unshakable assurance of never being condemned by God. Four bulwarks, four solid, impregnable walls that are capable of withstanding every attack that hell or the law or our remaining sin might ever launch against our peace. So what are these immovable rocks which form the foundation of the believer's assurance of salvation? Let's look at them briefly. You can follow with me in your text. First of all, it is Christ who died. Or more literally, Christ is he who died. And here the apostle makes reference to the substitutionary, sin-bearing death of the Son of God on Calvary's cross. The death that he refers to just up in verse 32, where he tells us that the Father spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. He delivered him up, as he explains in the book of Romans, to the curse and wrath that was due to us as sinners. He delivered him up to that curse and wrath as our substitute. He was condemned in the stead of sinners. Therefore, those who are believing in him can never be condemned. All of their sins have already been punished in the substitute, and God will never punish sin twice. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Paul, from where do you derive this assurance that enables you to issue this confident challenge? Who is he who condemns? Paul says this is where it's very simple. Christ is he who died. But that's not all. He goes further. Secondly, he says, and furthermore, is also risen. Now, Paul's very fond of this when you read the book of Romans. We've been going through Romans in our church, and he's always building. He'll say something, and then it's as though he thinks of something else, and something even better, and he says that, and he thinks of something better. He does that in chapter 5, and he's doing that here. He says, it's Christ who died, and then he says, furthermore, and then you'll notice he goes on to say, and also, and he's adding these things, he's piling these things on, and you catch the emphasis in the expression. He says, and furthermore is also risen. It's as much as saying the fact that Christ died for our sins is solid enough foundation for assurance in itself. But if that's not enough, even more than that, he has risen from the dead. Now, what's the connection of his resurrection with the assurance of never being condemned? What's the connection? You see, it's the resurrection that proves to us beyond the shadow of a doubt that God has accepted the atonement that Christ made, that it is sufficient to remove and atone for all of our sins. We might argue that the cross is the central truth of the gospel, and in one sense that's true. However, it's the resurrection that shows the true meaning of the cross. The cross alone would not save us if there were no resurrection. For it's the resurrection that proves that the cross accomplished its purpose. Let me try to illustrate how that is, what the relationship is. Here's a woman who is overwhelmed with great debt. But let's imagine that here's a man who knows that she has all of these debts, but he loves her, and out of his great love for her, he marries her. And he agrees to assume those debts. He becomes a surety for her. That's what a surety is. A surety is someone who becomes liable for someone else's debts. And so he marries her. He takes upon himself all of her debts. He becomes liable for them. He becomes a surety for her. Now, No sooner is that marriage ceremony performed than by that very act, her debts now become her husband's debts. In taking her as wife, he has taken all of her obligations and liabilities on himself. Now, she might gather a great deal of comfort from that. And she also gathers a great comfort when he goes down to her creditors and he pays all of those debts. But how much more comforted she is when, having fully paid the debt, he now returns and he brings her back the receipts stamped paid in full. First, she's comforted by the marriage, which legally transfers her debts to her husband. But she's even more at rest and more assured when her husband himself is also rid of that liability that he voluntarily took upon himself on her behalf. And it's only when he returns with the receipts stamped paid in full that she is absolutely certain and secure. Well, you see, this illustrates what Christ has done for believers and the relationship between his death and his resurrection. Jesus, out of his great love for us, took upon himself all of the guilt of our sins. He took upon himself all of the debt that we owe to the law and justice of God. And then, by suffering and dying upon the cross in our place, he paid those debts. But you see, in his resurrection, he brings back the receipt stamped paid in full. Just imagine for a moment that these 2,000 years had passed, and yet Jesus was still in the grave. Well, then we would have reason to doubt whether his sacrifice was really sufficient to pay the debt. The wages of sin is death, and death having overcome our Savior, we would have reason to worry that the wages had not been fully paid. But now in the resurrection, we have before us God's pledge. We have God's receipt certifying that the debt that our Lord assumed has been paid in full. Therefore, it is beyond all doubt that the law of God and the justice of God has no more claim against the Lord Jesus, my surety, and therefore it has no more claims upon me. Believing that God has raised Christ from the dead, I can face Satan, the law, death, and hell, and I can look back over a past that was lived in shameful sin and at a present that is still full of sinful deficiencies, and I can say with the Apostle Paul, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen again. But that's not all. Now again, that alone should be sufficient, but Paul goes further. Thirdly, he says, who is even at the right hand of God? And now he refers to the present heavenly session of Christ as exalted God-man King at the right hand of the Father. Christ, as you know, at his ascension, returned to heaven with a real glorified human body and a real glorified human soul in union with his divine nature, never to be separated. And he was officially enthroned as ruler of the universe and head of the church, which is his spiritual body. In the words of John Eadie, the man, Jesus, is Lord of all. Our nature in his divine person occupies the loftiest position in God's empire. As we read in Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, what does this have to do with Paul's confidence and assurance? Well, consider two things. First of all, the right hand of God is the place of acceptance and honor. Having been obedient to the Father, obedient unto death, having finished the work that the Father gave him to do, God has highly exalted him, and this is described in Scripture as the reward of his obedience, the reward of his sufferings, as the surety of his people. And you have to remember that in this, he was acting as our representative if we're believing upon him. So that what Jesus is, his people are for whom he acted and whom he represents. By that I mean, in terms of our standing and our status before God, we are one with Jesus Christ. so that his exaltation is the certain pledge that we too will be exalted on the last day. And this is what Paul means when he says in Ephesians 2:6 that God has raised us up together. Have you ever wondered about it when you read that? He's speaking of this as something that's already happened. He says, God has raised us up together with Christ and has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, well, I'm not sitting in heavenly places right now in Christ Jesus. You're not physically there, but you are in terms of your status and your standing before God because Jesus Christ is there if you're a Christian and you are joined to Him. And so Paul could say that God has raised us up together in Christ and made us all sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So if I'm already at the right hand of God in the person of my representative, the Lord Jesus, who can condemn me? I mean, if you were sitting at the place of honor and acceptance at God's very right hand this evening, this morning, would you be afraid of condemnation? Well, that's where you are if you're a believer in terms of your status and your standing before God. So if I'm already at the right hand of God in the person of my representative, who can condemn me? He is there. And having finished and accomplished the work of my redemption, He is seated at the right hand of God, and being united to Him by faith, I am there in terms of my standing before God, and I'll one day be there in terms of my physical person. Therefore, who is he who condemns? And not only are you there representatively, the day is coming when you will be there with Christ in personal reality. Because being at God's right hand, that language also signifies, secondly, that our Lord is in the place of unlimited power and authority. A power and authority that He exercises for the good of His people. He rules over all things in heaven and earth for the glory of God and to bring to completion all that He has promised to do for sinners who look to Him for mercy. But still, Paul's not finished. There's one other fact. One other rock in this solid foundation for assurance. Fourthly, he says, who also makes intercession for us. If there's any lingering doubt or fear of being condemned, certainly this should expel it. Now, my Arminian friend, we talked about this earlier this week, he comes along and says, well, yes, it's possible to have a present assurance of being in a present state of salvation, but it's not possible to be presently assured that you will always be saved and that you will finally be saved on the last day. It's possible that a true Christian might fall away and apostatize and lose his salvation and therefore be condemned in the end. Well, what kind of assurance is that? Not very much assurance in that. What do I say to this man? Well, among other things, many other things, I say this, who also makes intercession for us. What's the connection? The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus not only offered up Himself as the sacrifice for sin once and for all upon the cross, but having been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, He ever lives to make intercession for us. Think of the Old Testament high priest. Just as the Old Testament high priest is a type of Christ, offered up sacrifices in the outer court of the tabernacle. And then he took the blood into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, to present it before God, there where the Ark of the Covenant was located. So also, Christ, our great high priest, having offered up himself as the sacrifice, has now entered into the true Holy of Holies in heaven. And there he presents himself before the Father on behalf of his people. As we read in Hebrews 9:24, Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he presents himself there as an interceder for his people. He pleads on their behalf. He intercedes for them on the basis of the sacrifice that he has made. And as one has put it, when Jesus pleads for his people, his pleas are omnipotent. And God will never deny to his son the reward of his soul travail. John Flavel gives a helpful illustration of this. He tells a story about a famous warrior in history named Amyntas. Well, he had a brother named Eucalus. And Eucalus was accused of crimes and condemned to die. Well, Amyntas, having performed great services for the Commonwealth, in fact, as a soldier, he had even lost one of his hands in battle, fighting for his country. Well, he came to the court on behalf of his brother to intercede for his brother. And when he walked into the court, he said absolutely nothing. All he did was he simply lifted up his arm and he showed the judges his stub, that is, his arm that was missing the hand that he had lost in battle fighting for his country. This so moved them that they freed his brother immediately. Well, likewise, Jesus Christ represents us before the throne of God, and he intercedes for us. And there he is as the embodiment of that sacrifice that he made. There he is with the prints, nail prints in his hands and the spear print in his side and the nail prints in his feet. And there he, even his very presence in heaven before the Father is an intercession for us. And he also pleads for us, I believe the scripture indicates, in a high priestly authoritative prayer. As the hymn says that we sing so often, speaking of Christ's intercession. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. With confidence, I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. And so we read in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. According to Hebrews 7:25, what is the end secured by our Lord's intercession? The end secured is salvation to the uttermost, or uttermost salvation. It doesn't say that he saves from the uttermost. That's true. You may have heard people say, Jesus saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. And that's true, but that's not actually the language of the text. It doesn't say he's able to save from the uttermost. That's true. It says he's able to save to the uttermost. In other words, what it's saying is he's able to save completely, fully, and finally, to bring us safely all the way to glory. That is the end that's secured by the ongoing intercession of Christ for his people. Well, I trust you see then that this confidence the apostle expresses in this text, this assurance, was derived from gospel facts and realities that were totally outside of himself. He says nothing about himself, nothing about who he is, nothing about what he has done or hasn't done. He says nothing about what he feels or doesn't feel. He looks right away from and out of himself to Christ and his work for us. Who is he who condemns? Christ is he who died as the sinner's substitute. Christ was raised from the dead. The Father's declaration that he was satisfied with the Son's atonement. Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father. The position of honor and acceptance is our representative and the place of unlimited power and authority to complete all that he has promised to do for sinners who trust in him. And then there is his present ongoing activity of intercession. Isn't it true that the believer still has remaining sin within him? And isn't it true that that sin, viewed in itself, is an affront to God's law and is deserving of God's wrath? Yes. But believing in Christ, he has an advocate in the court of heaven. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Is it not true that there are many enemies of our souls that would seek to pull us away from the faith? Seek to destroy us and to bring us to apostasy, yes. But he does not merely save his people initially and partly and then lead them to their own resources to make it the rest of the way. No, he saves them to the uttermost, for he ever lives to make intercession for all who come unto God by him. So do you see the basis of this great confidence that Paul expresses? His assurance was derived from these gospel realities that were completely outside of himself. It was derived from Christ's work for us. Now again, this is the foundational, the primary source, the tap root of an assurance of salvation. And this is where the child of God must continually return and continually go whenever fears and doubts and uncertainty seek to trouble and torment your soul. And perhaps there's some of you here this morning, and there's good reason to believe perhaps that you're a child of God. You have committed yourself into the hands of Jesus Christ, but you are in a constant state of uncertainty, a constant state of deep struggles in this matter of assurance. For a while there may be some degree of assurance, but it's short-lived. Soon that cloud of heaviness and painful uncertainty returns, and this cloud of gloom continues to follow you wherever you go. Well, right here may be the source of your problem. Now, there are other things that can cause that. Physical disorders, physical problems can sometimes cause, affect our emotions and so forth. And of course, if you have a controversy with God, if there's some sin that you're clinging to obstinately that God has put His finger on that you're unwilling to forsake and to seek to mortify, you'll not know assurance if you're continuing in that way, grieving the Holy Spirit and maintaining a controversy with God. But with some of you, no doubt, that's not really the problem. There's no deliberate, obstinate rebellion against the known precept of God, but your problem is addressed right here in this text. Whenever uncertainty and clouds of doubt and seek to creep over you, or whenever the memory of past sins seeks to torment your soul, or whenever present sin, indwelling sin, stirs within you and you feel your vileness and you feel your unworthiness in the battle with remaining corruption, and you ask the question, who is he who condemns? What do you do? Well, there's this tendency to give yourself exclusively to the work of scanning and measuring and examining yourself for something about you or within you as a ground of confidence. You look at your past experiences or your present experiences, or you look within at your feelings or at your progress in some particular area of the Christian life, and you keep your eyes fixed there and you keep looking for something there to provide a solid basis of confidence that you're not under condemnation. And you fail to lift your eyes up out of yourself to Christ and the unchangeable realities of His work for us. And therefore, your peace and assurance continually fluctuate in accordance with your experience, which will always fluctuate as well. Now, self-examination has a very important place in the Christian life, and we're going to be talking about that later. But listen to me. Whatever evidences of God's work in us that we find in ourselves will always, at best, be contaminated with sin. And whatever bad we find that speaks against us does not bar us from going to Christ, just as we are. To do nothing else but to look at yourself never has, and I would argue never will, of itself produced this assurance that the apostle speaks of. Paul didn't find it there. He didn't find it there. No, whenever doubts and uncertainty come and remaining sin makes you cry out with Paul in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am," do not simply dig around in yourself for some ground of relief. The first thing you must do is look away to Jesus Christ. And you must run to Him afresh, and you must say, do I believe that Christ died for the ungodly as the sinner's substitute? Do I believe that? Do I believe that Christ was raised from the dead, proving that the Father was fully satisfied with the Son's atonement? Do I believe that He's seated at the right hand of the Father with unlimited power and authority, where He ever lives to make intercession for all who come unto God by Him? Not those who have so much of this or so much of that, as we were talking about last night, but all who come unto God by Him, whoever they are. Do I believe that? Do I believe these realities concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ and what they mean as far as I can understand them? Do I believe His promise that Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out? Do I believe this? And will I have this Christ as my Lord and Savior? And if I will, I go no further, and I rest my case there. And in the teeth of all of my felt unworthiness and consciousness of remaining sin and weakness, I dare to issue the challenge. That's what faith is. Faith ventures. Faith is a daring grace. I dare to issue the challenge to the entire moral universe. Who is he who condemns? Christ is he who died. Furthermore, is also risen from the dead, who is even seated at the right hand of the Father, who also makes intercession for me. You see, there is looking out of yourself to Christ and what he has done. This is the gospel method by which God brings lost sinners to salvation. And this is the primary way that the saints are enabled to enjoy a solid, stable assurance. This is the foundational factor involved in assurance, the taproot of assurance. Now, the other two factors that we're going to talk about today come into play as well. But we do not acquire and grow in and abound in the evidences and marks of the new birth and of grace in our life, and we do not know increasing measures of the witness of the Spirit by doing nothing but looking at ourselves. No, those things will be in us according to the measure of our confidence in the objective work of Jesus Christ for us that we are resting in and looking to. When fears of condemnation come over you and all of your evidences are dim, you must go out of yourself to Christ and His work. That's the way for your soul to gain strength and to flourish with respect to the other sources of assurance that we'll be looking at. Now listen to this very helpful illustration given by Spurgeon. He's illustrating the very thing I'm trying to emphasize this morning. He tells a story about a great monarch who was accustomed on certain set occasions to entertain all of the beggars of the city. He would have all the beggars of the city come to his palace and he would feed them, and they had a big banquet. And around him at the banquet were placed his courtiers, all clothed in very extravagant, rich clothing and apparel. And the beggars sat at the same table in their rags of poverty. Now it came to pass that on a certain day, one of the courtiers had spoiled his silken clothing. In other words, he got it dirty and it wasn't clean, it's nasty looking, so that he dared not put it on. And he felt, I cannot go to the king's feast today, for my robe is foul. He sat weeping till the thought struck him. Tomorrow, when the king holds his feast, some will come as courtiers, happily decked in their beautiful array. But others will come and be made quite as welcome, who will be dressed in rags. Well, well, said he, so long as I may see the king's face and sit at the royal table, I will enter among the beggars. So without mourning, because he had lost his silken costume, he put on the rags of a beggar, and he saw the king's face as well as if he had worn his scarlet and fine linen. And Spurgeon then goes on to make the application. My soul has done this full many a time when her evidences of salvation have been dim. And I bid you do the same when you are in like case. If you cannot come to Jesus as a saint, come as a sinner. Only do come with simple faith to Him, and you shall receive joy and peace. You see, no matter how low I may be, no matter how dull and dry and dark I may feel in my soul, Christ is still the same. And He and all of the benefits of His saving work for sinners are still as free to me now as they ever were and have ever been from the very beginning and will always be. And therefore, if my evidences of grace are so dim that I wonder if I even have any, and I feel that I can't come to Jesus with any confidence that a true work of grace has been wrought in my soul, I can still come as a sinner. And nothing but a sinner, looking out of myself to Him and His work alone, and His promise is still true, that Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, if you could only learn this lesson, you'll have a sword in your hand that will fend off all of the attacks of the devil when he seeks to rob you of assurance. We're commanded in the Bible to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do we resist the devil? How do you resist Him when He comes and He begins to accuse you and He brings to your mind all of your past sins and your present sins and casts them up in your face, and when He seeks to oppress you with doubts and fears about your state? How do you resist Him? You run to Christ and you throw yourself as a helpless sinner on Him. And you dare to say that to that old serpent, "Who is he who condemns?" Christ is he who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for all and any who come unto God by him. And if he comes back again, you just keep running back to Christ. Don't argue with him. You don't try to justify yourself when he says that you're an unworthy sinner, that you don't deserve to be a Christian. You agree with him that it's true. But then you remind him that Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come to save pretend sinners. He came to save real sinners. Christ came to save sinners from their real sins. And you run to Christ. You keep doing that, and after a while the devil realizes that he's chopping off his own head. Because all he's doing is driving you more and more to build your foundation and your hope upon Christ. And that strengthens that first taproot of assurance by which we grow in our assurance of salvation. Run to Christ. Be thou my shield in hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We never get away from that as Christians. We never get to the point to where we don't need the gospel anymore. As I've been emphasizing to our congregation, believers need to hear the gospel constantly, regularly. I told our folks, if an angel came from heaven and God somehow revealed to me that all the people I preached to on Sunday morning were all converted, I'd still preach the gospel. Because it's the gospel that not only saves us initially, it's the gospel that keeps us saved. It's the gospel and understanding the freeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work that Christ has done for us that motivates us and encourages us and stimulates us to love and to good works. So we never get beyond that simple statement of that hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's the way we almost always must come to Jesus Christ. Well, I finished 1 minute early. Let's pray together and we'll close. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel. We thank you for the sufficient work, the powerful work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has done on behalf of unworthy, hell-deserving sinners. Oh, how we thank you this morning for Christ. How we thank you for the cross, and how we thank you for the resurrection and what it means, and his exaltation and what it means, and his ever-living intercession and what it means to us who believe. I pray, oh God, that you'd help us to lay hold upon these things. And I pray that you would bless this message, that it might be a means of strengthening the assurance of those who are believing, and that you might work through these truths to draw those who are not believing to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.